morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, January 27th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 33. In today's text, the Lord speaks woe against those who had put their hope in an alliance with Egypt. Instead, the people's salvation will be found in returning and rest found in the Holy One of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context on Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening leading up to chapter 30.
Yes, Isaiah is primarily speaking here to the, he is specifically speaking here to the nation of Judah. This is after you have the northern 10 tribes of Israel have already been conquered by the Assyrians and taken and dispersed by them. And now you have the Assyrians just at the edge of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and Judah are looking for some form of escape, some form of peace that they can get away from Assyria. And really what we have happening in chapter 30 is the Lord calling out the people of Judah for seeking shelter in all the wrong places. Instead of coming to him for shelter, they're looking elsewhere and looking in really kind of, when you consider the history of Israel, the strangest place of all in looking for shelter.
So talk a little bit about that history as we get started. We're going to be looking at an alliance with Egypt. That's what's being talked about. Remind us of the history.
Well, yeah, obviously the history of God's people, Israel, with Egypt begins with Joseph, really. If you want to go back even further than that, you can talk about Abraham and his sojourning. Goes down to Egypt for a time before he ends up settling in Canaan and being told that Canaan, the land of Canaan, will be the land that's going to be given to his offspring. But then after that, a few generations later, you end up with Jacob and his sons finding shelter down in Egypt because Joseph, who had been, of course, sold by his brothers into slavery down into Egypt, ends up being able to provide for his father Jacob and his brothers and their families down in Egypt. So Egypt actually, I suppose you could say, does serve as a place of rest for God's people, at least at that time. The key difference there, and what we're going to see reading this, is that from Isaiah 30 today, is that whenever the children of Israel went down to Egypt, when Joseph was there serving the Pharaoh at that time, that was God's doing, that he was trying to preserve his people there, and that's the means by which he was going to preserve them, was through Egypt. Now, of course, after that, the relationship between the Egyptians and the Israelites grows sour because of Pharaoh putting the Israelites to hard labor, enslaving them, and then they cry out to God for help, and he delivers them from Egypt. And so after that relationship sours with Egypt, you would not think that the people would ever think that going back to Egypt would be a good idea. Now, I suppose if we wanted to talk further about this, we do have the fact that, and this might just be a tangential thought, but the fact that Jesus actually finds refuge in Egypt in between the time that the Magi come to visit and ultimately Mary, Joseph, and Jesus settling in Nazareth. I don't know how much we can make of that connection there, but in general here, the biggest problem with all of this is just that the Israelites are seeking shelter in a way in which God has not directed them to do it. They're not going to the place that God told them to go or doing what God has instructed them to do. Instead, they're trying to kind of figure that out on their own.
Yeah, and maybe that's the key point here when it comes to Egypt. It's not necessarily that Egypt is always the wrong place for the people of God to be, because as you pointed out, there are moments when the Lord gives refuge to his people in Egypt and even to his own son, but he always calls them out of Egypt. That's what happens to Jesus himself. And maybe here the key is that the Lord has not directed his people to look to Egypt. If anything, he said, don't look anywhere but me. And so the fact that Egypt is the place that they are looking when that's the word they've got from the Lord, that's just terribly ironic given the way Egypt has treated them for most of the history of the Old Testament that we've got.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Why would you want to go down there is kind of the question. Yeah.
Yeah. So that seems like human wisdom, but it's not God's wisdom. That's what we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 30. So we're going to turn to the text that we have before us. This is Isaiah 30, beginning at verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. I think I will pause there. The ESV gives us a break there. That's a good place to take this text in a bit of chunks. So we're talking about Egypt. The Lord says his people are stubborn children because they're making a plan, but it's not his. Talk to us about these first few verses.
Yes. In fact, that first opening statement, stubborn children, can also be translated as rebellious. That's the way it's translated, in fact, in the New King James Version and perhaps some others as well. And if you look at God's instructions for how his people are to handle rebellious children from Deuteronomy chapter 21, and if you'll indulge me, I'll just go ahead and read that real quick.
Sure.
From this, and this is from the New King James, I believe. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So obviously, the punishment that God prescribes there for rebellious children is stoning to death. I probably shouldn't do that with your kids today.
That's right.
But at any rate, the point here is that disobedience to parents, disobedience to authority, is a big deal for individual children. And here we have the same kind of description being given, not just to one child, but to an entire nation, that they are being like this. And what this shows us is that what do the people of Israel, what do the people of Judah here deserve because of their rebelliousness? They deserve to die. That's what the wages of sin is. That's what they deserve. And he's going to expand here. Isaiah expands, or the Lord through Isaiah expands, the type of sin that they've committed. Here, the fact is that he says there in verse 1, the children, the stubborn children, carry out a plan, but not mine, not the Lord's plan. So in other words, God does have a plan for them, and it's a plan that he outlined for them throughout the Torah, throughout the law of Moses, that this is how they were to live. But now they've found out that, hey, stuff is not going well for us, and so we're going to have to come up with our own plan now. When really the plan that God desires of them, and the plan that's been made for them, and the plan that they keep being pointed back to by the prophets, is the same plan that they had from the beginning. If you obey my commands, if you live according to my word, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so the children of Judah have rejected that word, and now instead they've decided to make this alliance with or attempt to make an alliance with the Egyptians to seek shelter there rather than to return to the Lord as they ought to.
This is the trouble, though, for the people of Judah in this regard, is that their plan of making an alliance with Egypt and seeking protection from Pharaoh looks a lot more appealing than the Lord's plan, just trust in me. I mean, think about from a human wisdom perspective, like making an alliance with a powerful nation like Egypt seems to make a lot more sense than just waiting for the Assyrian army to come and expecting the Lord to help.
Yeah. And on top of that, too, the making an alliance with Egypt doesn't force them to change anything about the way they live. It doesn't force them to change anything about their abhorrent worship practices that they've adopted. So we can just continue living the way that we live and we can go down to Egypt. Great, let's do that. You're right. It is the easy way out. It's the easy way out, and also it's the way that shows that depends on, as you said, that depends on worldly wisdom rather than trusting that the Lord will provide deliverance. And along those lines, of course, whenever the Assyrians are, if you go to like 2 Kings, where the Assyrians really are knocking at the door of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah is king at that time, Hezekiah is given kind of a similar message there to basically watch and wait and see what God is going to do. And God even, this is of course where we get that messianic prophecy of the virgin birth, where Hezekiah is told to ask for a sign, and then he refuses to ask for a sign, and God says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. But nonetheless, in the end, what ends up happening is you end up with a bunch of Assyrians dead at the edge of Jerusalem, and the Israelites or the people of Judah didn't even have to lift a finger to make that happen. It was just God himself who sent the angel of the Lord to do this for him.
I think you're conflating two stories there, they do relate. Well, Ahaz is the one that refuses to ask for a sign.
Oh, you're right. Oh,
and receives the sign of Emmanuel. Hezekiah, and we'll read about that in Isaiah a little bit here in a few chapters. Yeah. He does respond faithfully in a very similar situation, but they both, and I think this is why it's easy to conflate the two, because they're in the same position. Both of them have a foreign army who's going to invade, and where do they put their trust? Ahaz tries to get out of it by making the alliance with Assyria. Hezekiah trusts the Lord, as we will see in a couple of chapters.
You're right.
That's okay.
I got got mixed up.
That's all right. But here's the, I want to talk a little bit more though about the way that you were, because you added something to what I said. I said, you know, human wisdom would suggest military alliances are a good thing, and trusting the Lord to act for you when you don't have someone to see in front of you, that seems foolish. But you added the other dimension, which I'd like to hear more of your thoughts on, that by going to Egypt, you don't have to repent. And talk to us about that nature of, I mean, like, because, okay, let's think about it like this. Divine wisdom sounds great. Yes, I should trust in God. I know that. But that also means I have to repent. And that makes things, that's another layer of difficulty. Talk a little bit more about that.
Yeah. You look at, again, going back to the covenant that God makes with his people, and it's a two-way covenant. It's, as I said in there, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you obey my statutes, if you live according to my word, then things will go well for you. And so what that implies is that if you're not going to live according to my word, then I'm not going to provide this level of protection for you. So submitting to God's plan for them would include saying, okay, then we're going to have to live according to the covenant that we made with God. Mm. It's not just simple. So I guess what I'm saying with that is that this idea of trusting in the Lord's deliverance and protection, it fits hand in hand with living according to the word of God as well. Yeah. And so there's going to be a level of repentance with that, obviously, because that is the problem that Israel and Judah run into, is that primarily it's idolatry. And so, going down to Egypt is the worldly wisdom way to go, but it is also the easy way out, because if we're going to have to make an alliance with the true God, if we're going to trust in him, then that means that we're actually going to have to listen to what his word says. We're actually going to have to heed the words of the prophets. And along with that, you have I had a fleeting thought about that too, but just the fact that if somebody does not trust in the word of God, then if somebody's truly trust, this is what I was trying to say. If somebody's truly trusting in the Word of God, then repenting of their sins is not going to be something that is going to be problematic for them. But if you already don't trust that God's going to deliver you, then repentance is even more daunting. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, and that's where some of the things that were in the previous chapter about the people who draws near with their mouth, but the heart is far from them, I think fits. And so if you're going to, like, you can't draw near with your mouth and say, yeah, we're going to trust here that the Lord's going to deliver us from Egypt without following the rest of the Lord's word and all the things that he's given. And so, like, yeah, this is a harder thing in that regard because it calls for the whole life of repentance, not just this one thing when it comes to Egypt. Talk more about how this comes to us as Christians, because an alliance with Egypt isn't perhaps on our radar here in the United States of America, but how does this come to us today?
I suppose you could look at it as trusting in the Lord's provisions today for our own life, that, and maybe the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer is a place to go with this. Give us this day our daily bread. What do we know about that petition? God gives daily bread to everyone, even without our prayer, even to all evil people without our prayer. God's going to provide for our needs regardless. What is the thing that makes a difference in how the Christian receives their daily bread as opposed to the non-Christian? It's the fact that the Christian receives daily bread with thanksgiving, recognizing that God is the source of these things. And so the way that would change perhaps in the attitude of how we live as Christians is that scheming to get ahead in life is not going to be a thought that's going to come to us. Why? Because we have trust and confidence that God will provide for us, and we see his hand providing for us in every way. And so then that's going to affect the way that we live our lives as well, in that greed and dishonesty are going to be put away from us.
All right, so let's keep working our way through the text. We've been talking all about Egypt here, and the Lord says, don't do this. Woe to you, you stubborn children. You're carrying out a plan that's yours, not mine. This doesn't come from my spirit when you set to go to Egypt looking for the refuge and protection of Pharaoh. Starting in verse 3, the Lord says, okay, if you want to do that, then that's going to turn into your shame and your humiliation. Talk to us about the way the Lord says it's going to turn out if they go that route.
Yeah, basically, you're looking for one thing and you're going to get the opposite. And perhaps you could make the connection there again to, it's probably a little loose, but you could talk about Jacob and his sons and their families going down to Egypt in the beginning, that they were there for a time of shelter, which they did receive, but it ultimately ended up being a time of shame for them. Now, of course, it wasn't, that's not to say that Jacob, obviously this analogy is going to die somewhere, and it dies in the fact that, again, God is the one who is providing for them in Egypt, and it's not that Jacob was seeking shelter in some way that he should not have with his sons and their families. But there is that thought there that what starts out as what seems like a good idea becomes a very bad idea. It ends up being shame, because quite frankly, what the people are doing is they're probably just walking right back into slavery is what they're doing. And it's just going to bring shame upon them rather than the shelter that they're seeking.
Yeah, so this is a bad idea. The Lord says you are going to get something, but it's not going to be what you desire. I suppose that's a good way for us to think about our lives of sin. When we look to the things that God has not commanded, things that are not directed by his spirit, they may seem pleasing or like they'll have a good outcome. And yet so often we know that that's not how they turn out at all. They end up for our shame.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, just getting back to that idea of we're the ones that want to manipulate and plan everything to death rather than, again, trusting in what the Lord will do.
And verses 6 and 7 are an oracle on the beasts of the Negev, and we hear about several different animals within that section, ultimately coming down to the reality that Egypt's health is worthless and empty, and so God has called her Rahab, who sits still. Talk to us first about the various animals, what's going on there, and then talk to us about the name given to Egypt here.
Sure. First of all, that very first part of verse 6, it's read, it's kind of, the ESV translates that as an inscription, basically, as like a title for that section. And that's the way it's done in several translations. Others, though, translate it just simply as part of the text, just kind of a continuation of the narration there. But overall, though, yeah, it doesn't make a huge difference in how we understand the verses, I don't think. But yes, you have all these beasts there. And the idea here, again, is, hey, you people are looking for shelter, and you're going to pack up all your valuable goods onto these pack animals, and you're going to walk through this really dangerous region trying to find shelter. It's really just the Lord piling on here about how utterly stupid this idea is that the people have of trying to find shelter where they shouldn't go looking for it. In that, are you even going to make it to Egypt is kind of the almost the understanding here. But you guys are just going to die on the way anyway because all these beasts are going to devour you. So yeah, that region between Egypt and Israel, that is obviously part of the region that the Israelites wandered through on their way to the promised land when they left Mount Sinai. But at the same time, it's not a particularly safe region. Even today, that part of the world it's a desert. It's not a place where you go if you want to seek safety and a nice peaceful voyage.
Okay, so the first part of these two verses is telling Israel, look, you're going to load up all your stuff and your trip down there is going to be fraught with all kinds of dangers. You may not even make it. And if you do, where are you going to arrive? Yeah. Ultimately to a place that's not going to profit you. So take us to the destination that they're seeking. And the Lord says, don't do it.
Yeah. He says Egypt's health is worthless and empty. And he calls her Rahab who sits still. Rahab is a name that's given to Egypt at various times in the scripture here. And so the idea, again, is God is making the point to the people, Egypt is not able to help you. They're worthless. They sit still as opposed to not sitting still because the true God doesn't sit still, right? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. But here you have Rahab who sits still and who is worthless and empty and unable to provide you with the help that you need. Again, in contrast, or I guess not really in contrast, you end up with them trying to go back to the same place that God delivered them from that didn't provide them shelter then and is certainly not going to provide them shelter now.
Some and I think these are maybe more paraphrases of the Hebrew than they are translations, but I see some that are saying calling Egypt the reluctant dragon or the harmless dragon for this which is I don't know, it's just it makes me chuckle.
Oh. Yeah, a very harmless dragon. Yeah,
yeah, yeah, yeah. So, but ultimately, here's the picture. So you're going to go down to Egypt. You're going to go through all these dangers. You may not get there alive, and then when you do, what's going to be waiting for you there? Nothing better than a harmless dragon. Which again, that is a paraphrase, but it does I think put the image into my mind that the Lord would have in His own people's minds. The only help there is the Lord, and for them to seek after help from Egypt will be absolutely nothing. It's no different than seeking the help of an idol, because just like the idols have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, so Egypt is this dragon, this Rahab, who can do absolutely nothing for the people. So don't seek out the help of Egypt. They're not going to do that, though. And that's where the rest of this chapter, at least the next section of this chapter, is going to remind us and show us what is the response of the people to this message. They are going to continue in that rebellious nature, that stubborn nature that started the chapter. And we'll pick up the rest of this chapter on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning about Isaiah chapter 30. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, January 27th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 33 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we read through verse 7. Egypt is called Rahab, who sits still, or some paraphrases put it, the reluctant dragon or the harmless dragon. You were telling me briefly during the break about another thought you had about who the dragon is harmless toward and how it actually, though, might harm the people of God. Go ahead and bring that out real quick.
Yes, the people of Judah, they want a dragon. Whenever you want somebody, whenever you're seeking shelter from an attacking enemy, you want the person that you're seeking shelter, or the nation that you're seeking shelter from, to be strong and powerful and to attack your enemy. And the idea that's being expressed there, again, by a paraphrase, obviously, in one of these paraphrase translations of Isaiah 30, is that you have a reluctant dragon?
Reluctant dragon or yeah. Harmless dragon.
Right, yeah. Right. So whenever you seek shelter from a dragon, you're hoping that dragon's going to attack your enemies for you, but really that dragon is actually going to devour you and not do anything when the enemies come to attack. That's kind of the point that I think God is making about Egypt. Egypt is a powerful nation at this point in time, and the people of Judah, they want Egypt to be powerful on their behalf, and what God is saying is they're not going to do that for you. They're just going to devour you.
Yeah, that's right. And so this dragon would turn out to be harmful toward the people of Judah. Don't seek their help is the word from the Lord. Now the people respond with more rebellion. And Isaiah preaches that in a section of poetry. I'm going to read verses 8 to 18 next in this chapter. "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel, that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." That takes us through verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 30. So Pastor Vandercook, this section begins with the Lord telling Isaiah, write these things down physically about how the people are rebellious, lying, unwilling to hear. And we hear more about that rebellion. Talk to us a little bit about the writing this down.
Yeah, a directive that is given to Isaiah. A similar thing happened back in verse 8 as well. Just kind of a way for the people to remember, and obviously we have a record of it right here because Isaiah really did do what God told him to do and write it down so that the people would remember the rebelliousness that they had and hopefully not repeat those same mistakes again. That's the gist of it, I think, as far as I get from this, too, is that God does not want the people to do this again. Therefore, Isaiah, write this stuff down so they can learn from their mistakes and not seek this shelter like they shouldn't do again.
So the Lord repeats himself that these are a rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the Lord's instruction. They're telling the people, the seers, the prophets, who should be speaking God's word, don't do that. We don't want to hear it. Talk to us about the nature of the rebellion recorded here.
Yeah, again, and the same language again as we heard earlier about the rebellious children from the very beginning, or stubborn children from the very beginning of this reading. But they are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. Everybody wants to hear the good news and does not want to hear any of the bad. Does not want to have prophecies of negative things. I've been doing a lot of reading here in the last few weeks from the book of Jeremiah, for example, and the persecution that Jeremiah faces. For what? For telling the truth. And in fact, the people try and get him imprisoned and executed for prophesying against Jerusalem. And finally, Jeremiah's defense is, I'm just telling you what God said, which I suppose is probably a lesson for preachers everywhere, that as long as you just preach what God says, then if somebody's upset with the word that you preach, then you tell them, you're going to have to take it up with God then, because all I'm doing is preaching the word of the Lord. And so they don't want the prophets to prophesy, because the prophecies of the prophets are prophecies that are against them. And they only want prophecies that are for them. I suppose maybe they are the first gospel reductionists or something like that.
It does strike me, you know, the phrase that St. Paul uses, is it in 2 Timothy, where people will acquire itching ears?
Oh,
that,
yeah.
That nothing, there's nothing new under the sun when Paul wrote about that in the New Testament. It was already happening in Isaiah's day.
Yeah, it's not like that the time will come. The time has come and will come again, I suppose you could probably. Yeah. Not that I want to correct St. Paul. You could certainly say it that way as well.
Yeah, that's right. So Isaiah was dealing with the same thing. Jeremiah dealt with it as well. All the faithful prophets hear of the false prophets as well, and hear from the people that, no, we don't want to listen to this. You know, what an indictment there in verse 11. You know, leave the way. Right? They say, no, don't preach the truth. They know what the truth is. They don't want to hear the truth. No more of this Holy One of Israel talk.
Yeah, that verse, right whenever you said that, I was looking at that again, too, and I was like, oh, man, that is really harsh. We don't want to hear anything more about the Holy One of Israel, you know? Can you imagine somebody in one of our churches saying, I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus fellow?
Yeah,
but essentially, happening. That's kind of what you have happening. And sometimes we do see that in modern-day context, I suppose, where I don't think anybody would ever flat out say, in a Christian church, we don't want to hear anything more about this Jesus fellow. But sometimes when it comes to the true Christ, the Christ that not only that's not always the buddy Jesus or the Jesus that gives you everything you want, but sometimes the Jesus that calls you to repentance, yeah, people don't want to hear about that one all the time. Or Christ on the cross sometimes is offensive, obviously, as St. Paul says.
Yeah, so this is the attitude prevailing in the people of Judah of Isaiah's day. And the Lord has a word for that starting in verse 12. What does the Lord say to them because they despise his word in the way they are?
Yeah, you're going to have this iniquity. Because of this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, is the way he puts it. And so you get this picture that the Lord gives of a wall that maybe just has a little tiny crack in it. And I think maybe thinking about like a dam that has a crack in it, just a small little crack, and there maybe is just a little tiny drip of water that's coming through it. And all of a sudden, something like that fails. It doesn't just slowly fail. It just all of a sudden bursts out. And this is kind of the picture that God is giving the people, is that you have this breach in the wall, this bulge in the wall, and it's not going to be something that you can just kind of stick your finger in and stop. It's going to eventually just explode and cause all kinds of destruction for you.
Right, and then the next image builds on that and adds another layer to it, that the breaking will be so violent that there's not going to be any pieces left to pick up and put back together.
Right, yeah, so small, because you find there's often uses for a broken piece of pottery or something that could be used, and it's kind of alluded to in verse 14, where it talks about you can take fire from a hearth, scoop out a hot ember from a fireplace, or even to dip water out with something like that. And the shards are going to be so tiny, there's even nothing useful left of it. So yeah, just a complete destruction that's going to come upon his people.
Now, verse 15 is a wonderful verse, except for the very last bit of it where it says you were unwilling. But the promise that the Lord gives here, this is the point he's been driving toward. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now, the very last, next phrase is part of that same verse. But just talk to us about that promise the Lord makes in verse 15.
He's hearkening them back to every other time that he's delivered them in their history, and the fact that he is the one who always brings deliverance for them. It's not their action that brings about victory for them. You can go back to Egypt again, to the plagues. God's the one carrying out all those judgments on the Egyptians. The people aren't doing anything to fight. During the other example that came to my mind was Gideon fighting the Midianites. How is it that he's able to defeat Midian? It's not his own might. God keeps reducing his army to the point where he has a laughably small number of fighters that are going into battle there. It's the Lord that throws the Midianites into confusion. Maybe a better example would be earlier, back in Joshua, at the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land. How do the Israelites overtake Jericho? Is it that they're really good at fighting against the people of Jericho? No, they march around the town for 7 days in a row, and then they blow their trumpets and the walls just fall in on top of everybody in Jericho. So it's the fact that God again and again has proven that he alone is the one who fights for his people, and the way in which he fights is not through their might, but through his might. They are the ones who rest in him, and he fights on their behalf. And so that's what you really see there in verse 15 with, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust will be your strength. Because his strength is the strength that defends them, that overcomes the enemy for them.
Yeah, what a beautiful promise that the Lord makes. Psalm 46 comes to mind as well. Still and know that I am God. There is your strength. There is your salvation. It's found in the Lord. And you just rest quietly, trusting in him. What better promise could he make? The tragedy that continues, verse 15, you were unwilling. And as the text continues, then the Lord, the people, we hear from them, no, we want the horses, we want the swift. And the Lord says, well, then this is how it's going to affect you. He turns that on its head. Talk to us about the conclusion of verses 16 and 17.
Yeah. Yeah. So, no, we will flee upon horses. And he said, yep, you're right. You are going to run away because you're going to be chased by your enemies. And then even later on in verse 16, we will ride upon swift steeds. And the idea is that they're trying to escape. And it's almost like the Israelites are picturing themselves escaping in the night. And God is saying, actually, you're not going to be escaping in the night. In fact, your pursuers are going to be right on your heels. The people of Judah think, hey, we're going to be able to escape unscathed. And God's like, no, you're going to have your enemies chasing right after you. It's not going to be like you're going to be able to slip out in the night or something when nobody's watching. That's kind of the picture I get from that anyway.
Yeah, and it's not even going to be close in verse 17. There's just going to be the threat of one, but 1,000 of you are going to run away. I mean, that's the picture
right
there.
Yeah, they're weak. Their minds are weak. And again, there's a complete lack of trust in God. That's really the thing there, is that just even the threat will chase them away.
Yeah. Now, the remarkable thing is before this section of poetry ends, which is why we read all the way through verse 18, there's another promise that the Lord gives. He is waiting to be gracious. He is ready to show mercy. And so blessed are those who wait for him. Talk to us about that promise that concludes that section of poetry.
Yeah, God's desire is always to show mercy. That's what he wants to do. We kind of make that contrast often using the terms God's alien work and God's proper work. God's alien work is that he punishes sinners. His proper work, the one he really truly wants to do. The alien work is the one he doesn't want to do, but that he has to do. The proper work is the one that he actually desires to do. And what does he desire to do? He desires to show mercy. He wants his people to wait for him to act for them. And that's what he's trying to call the people of Judah to do once again here, is he's reaching out to them and saying, look, you're looking for comfort and for help in this foreign nation, when all you really need to do is you need to return to me and rest in me, and I will deliver you from your enemies.
Yeah, and those who have that response are blessed. Blessed are those who wait for him. The Lord is patient. He is going to be merciful. That is what he desires to do, and he gives that promise to his people. He continues to add more promises as our chapter continues. We're going to read the rest of Isaiah 30 now, starting in verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water, in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloud burst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. That takes us to the end of Isaiah chapter 30. So beautiful promises in this section, Pastor Vanderkoek. We've got about 10 minutes to talk about it all, so we'll do the best to cover what is here. Talk to us about the verses 19 to 22, that first paragraph in the ESV.
Yeah. This is obviously a shift in this whole thing here as we get now to the Lord providing for his people and fighting on behalf of his people, but also the fact that in 19, right off the bat, a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. This is almost, of course, it's not almost, it is, it's presupposing the repentance of the people, that it's going to happen, that eventually they will turn and take and seek refuge in him again. And of course, this finds its fulfillment not necessarily directly with what happens to the Assyrians. That does happen. God does defeat the Assyrians, but it finds its fulfillment ultimately in Christ, in that you have the people dwelling in Zion, really referring to the church there, and how God is going to provide a place of rest for his people, not in literal Jerusalem or literal Zion, but in his church, the place where they will weep no more.
Talk briefly in verse 20, the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. What's being spoken of there?
The bread of adversity and the water of affliction, that's the Lord's judgment again, or the Lord's, his law that cuts us to the heart, that leads us unto repentance. And often sometimes just the suffering that is experienced in life, that even though God is going to bring about this suffering, even though those things are going to happen, the Lord is not going to hide himself from you. And then the words there, but your eyes shall see your teacher. My thoughts there are kind of drawn toward Job and thinking about how his eyes and not another will behold his Redeemer who lives and stands upon the earth.
And that seeing of the teacher is connected to the ears hearing. This is the way, walk in it, which is quite the transformation of what we heard back in verse 11, where the people are saying, you know, we don't want to stay on this way. Yeah. Now we will hear the teacher saying, here is the way. That takes my mind to Jesus' words from John 14.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah, so that we know who the true God is and worship him correctly as we get to verse 22. Then the image, we get several images from the world of agriculture and the natural world. We talk about rain for the seed that gets to yield bread, and there's plenty of food. And then we get some waters, and we also have light imagery in the next paragraph, verses 23 to 26.
Yeah, it's kind of I really view this as a prophecy of the new creation, just simply because what you see in the world now, what you see in the world as a result of sin, is that while the rains do come, and it's not that God doesn't provide for us at all in this world, but because of the effects of sin in the world, things don't always work the way they ought to. The land does not always yield its produce like it should. The livestock have to search for, or we have to help them search for, proper land to graze upon. And even the rain doesn't always fall when it should and so forth. But in the new creation, all these things will happen. And so everything will be put the way it was originally supposed to be and the way it was always supposed to be, and that there's going to be this land of plenteousness that never fails to yield the fruit of the earth.
Yeah, the image of the light really stuck out to me in verse 26, where the light of the moon will be as bright as the light of the sun, and then the light of the sun will be seven times brighter than what you're normally used to. And the reason for it is because the Lord is binding up the brokenness and healing the wounds. That's a marvelous picture. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light.
Yeah, for sure. And obviously, this is still tying light to the moon and the sun, but what does the Lord say about light in the new creation? They will no longer need the sun or the moon even for light, because the Lord himself will be the source of light. We get, of course, a preview of that with the transfiguration, which is coming up on our calendars here pretty soon as well.
Yeah, the transfiguration also crossed my mind with that imagery. Now, there's some words of judgment in the poetic section that's there in verses 27 to 28. What do we see in those verses?
I think the judgment there is probably more on Assyria, isn't it, than it is God's people.
I think so.
Yeah. And so we're dealing with, now the Lord finally, again, presupposing that the people are going to repent, are going to return to him, and now he's going to pour out his judgment on the enemies of the people of Judah. Here, namely, the Assyrians would be the direct one it's talking about. But obviously, when we talk about God pouring out his judgment on our enemies, on our spiritual enemies, we're talking about sin, death, and the devil being destroyed by him. And we see Satan being cast into the lake of fire and so forth, and that the Lord's going to devour his enemies on the last day. That thing that the saints have been crying out for all these years in heaven is finally going to happen.
As the text concludes in the last paragraph, verses 29 to 33, we get to hear some singing at the mercy and the deliverance that God gives as he does bring his judgment upon Assyria. That's made very plain. Take us into that last paragraph there.
Yeah. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept. A song of rejoicing that at last God is avenging. He's taking out his vengeance on his enemies, that finally they are defeated and his people stand upon the earth delivered by him. And we see the treading down of God's enemies in all of this. And that literally, of course, the Assyrians are going to be struck back by God. And we see the fulfillment of that with the turning back of the Assyrians. But yeah, it's the ultimate deliverance of God's people being prophesied there.
With about 2 minutes, Pastor Vandercook, with all of the various things we've talked about in this chapter, how do we take this and apply it as Christians today, this text from Isaiah 30?
I think, again, trusting in the Lord is something that should come naturally for Christians, but does not always come naturally, because, you know, as we talked about very early on, there is this move always that we want to fix it ourselves, and we think that we can make everything work on our own as far as trying to overcome whatever problems that we have in this world. And instead, the Lord urges us to trust that He has a plan for us. And sometimes that plan is a plan that we don't want to engage in, because His plan often involves us recognizing, starting off with repentance being the first step, recognizing the fact that we have not always trusted in Him, and part of that trust includes living according to His word. And if we find ourselves not living according to His word, then we also find it difficult to trust that He's going to provide for us. Those things go hand in hand, I suppose, is what I'm trying to say. And so for us, we should recall what God has done for His people throughout the history of His people, that at every turn He has always delivered them, He has never failed them, and likewise, He will always provide for us. He's never going to fail to provide for us. And so He is worthy of our trust, and as a result of, or by an extension of that, He is also worthy of our repentance and us living faithful lives according to His word.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 33. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me again.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 30, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 31, in which we hear more word from the Lord not to go down to Egypt, but to trust in Him, trust in the Lord alone. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.